Today, on Father's Day, I'd like to share on a topic that I've titled, My Father's Son. And we will go to Proverbs chapter 4. So if you'd like to go there, we'll be there momentarily. My Father's Son. Today, of course, is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day. And to those who will receive this teaching, a belated happy Father's Day to you. Today, I believe, is the centennial of Father's Day celebrations in the United States. June 19th, 1910 was the first Father's Day. And today, of course, is June 20th, right? 2010. That's 100 years, regardless of which Sunday it is. And so that's a lot of things happening in 100 years, I guess. My granddaddy, my dad's dad, my father's father, that would be my paternal grandfather. He'd have been, I guess, next month, 115 or something like that. So I guess he was a teenager when the first Father's Day was celebrated officially. I noticed also coming to the teaching center this AM that there was a dearth of cars in the parking lots of the many, many churches that spot the valley from our home in Palmer to the teaching center here in Wasilla. And I thought to myself, isn't that odd that here on Father's Day, the one father who truly deserves recognition, adoration, and acknowledgement is somewhat denied. Not that every church has acknowledgments of God as the Heavenly Father. In fact, one of the reader boards here has this question, is Jesus your Heavenly Father? And my wife wanted to get up there with a red spray can and put a big no on there, but God, of course, is Jesus' Father and also our Heavenly Father, but Jesus is not our Father. He's our Savior, our big brother. He is the apostle of our generation, the high priest, and many, many other things. But he is not the Heavenly Father. God is his Heavenly Father, even as he is ours. And this is Father's Day, so I thought I would share my Father's Son with you. But first, I'd like to read you a poem, which I've thought about many times over the years, and somehow it always comes to my mind on Father's Day. I may have read this to you in the past. I don't know. Wouldn't hurt you to hear it again. The name of it is Just Like His Dad. At least that's one title. As far as I know, the author is anonymous, at least to me. I don't know who wrote it. But one of the other titles is Like Father, Like Son. And if you really take this to heart, if you are a father, it's humbling and it's reproving, and it's revealing. Just like his dad, or like father, like son. Well, what are you going to be, my boy, when you've reached manhood's years? A doctor, a lawyer, or actor great, moving throngs to laughter and tears? But he shook his head as he gave reply, in a serious way he had, I don't think I'd care to be any of them. I want to be like my dad. He wants to be like his dad, you men. Did you ever think as you pause that the boy who watches your every move is building a set of laws? He's molding a life you're the model for, and whether it's good or bad depends on the kind of example set to the boy who'd be like his dad. Would you have him go everywhere you go, have him do just the things you do, and see everything that your eyes behold and woo all the things you woo? When you see the worship that shines in the eyes of your lovable little lad, could you rest content if he gets his wish and grows up to be like his dad? It's a job that none but yourself can fill. It's a charge you must answer for. It's a duty to show him the road to tread ere he reaches his manhood's door. It's a debt you owe for the greatest joy on this old earth to be had. This pleasure of having a boy to raise who wants to be like his dad. And there is an awful lot of truth in that poem. because a young boy looks to his dad. You know, when I was a young boy, nobody in the world was tougher than my dad or smarter than my dad or anything like that. And I'm sure that's true for all boys, whether dad has given the correct example or not. And who we really want to be like is we want to be like God. That's who we really, really want to be like. Now, I had a wonderful earthly father, good Christian man, but not everybody has that in their life. And so God, being the father of the fatherless, presents for us an example that is the example of examples that we should be like him. And of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, emulated God more than anyone ever did, in that he always did the Father's will. And that's what it means to be my Father's son. Now, of course, this phrase, like father, like son, is a common one. It's an idiom which simply means same beliefs, talents, or defects. And, you know, there are other phrases like that. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. I'm sure you've heard that one. Then, of course, there is what's in the mother is in the pup. In fact, to the best of my understanding, the phrase, as is the mother, so is the daughter, or so are her daughters, is actually based in the Bible. There's a verse of scripture in Ezekiel. We're not going to go to it, but if you're taking notes, you can look at it. It's in Ezekiel 16, verses 44 and 45, where that phrase comes up. And it's not a praise from God regarding talent or faith or anything like that. On the contrary, it's God's judgment toward Jerusalem and how, even though he took them from a discarded nation, the children of Israel, and raised them into a wonderful nation, they rejected much of what he taught and continually turned back to evil. And of course, in the context of that, as in many places in the Old Testament, Jerusalem and or Israel are referred to as a woman, and her sisters are other nations. And the ones that are mentioned in the context there are Samaria and Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the other ites that are there, like the Hittites or the Hivites and some of those others. And so, sadly, that phrase, which I believe has its incept in that particular passage in Ezekiel, was initially used from a negative perspective. But it doesn't have to be. And here in Proverbs chapter 4, in the third verse, we read, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." More properly, it would read, or should read, "I was a son unto or to my father." Now, you could say that if you were your father's son could be your brother. So actually, a sister could say that. My father's son could be her brother. But the way this is used here is, "I was a son unto my father." Now, you can be biologically linked to your dad and are, and not be a son to him, even as he might not be a father unto you. So that's what that really means. It really means a son unto my father, and the context has to do with hearing instruction to the end that it is believed and practiced. The first verse in Proverbs 4 says, "Hear ye instruction, children, of a father, and attend to no understanding." Attend, that means listen. "For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law, for I was my father's son." I was a son to my father, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. "He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." And as I have mentioned in the past other teachings here in the teaching hall, most scholars contend, Bible scholars contend that, or agree, that Solomon was the individual who received this revelation that is recorded here in Proverbs, as well as Ecclesiastes. Solomon was the son of David, who was a man after God's own heart, and he was the one who asked for wisdom from God when he was about to become king. king, and he was the one who initially, at least, listened to his father David, man after God's own heart. And so, as in many other places in the Old Testament, as well as the New, the individual who received the revelation can definitely identify with it on a personal level. A son unto my father. Not all of Solomon's brethren were sons unto their father. Matter of fact, David had some bad experiences with some of his offspring, even as many men do. But the one thing a father is responsible for is for teaching his children the word, so that that child can be like the father. Assuming that father is a believing father, and more properly, that that child learns to reverence God and to love God and to want to be like God, not to want to be like the world, not to want to be like the icons of the world, but to be like God, which would to be Christ-like, because Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is the one who made God known. If you want to know God, you've got to know his son. And if you want to know his son, you've got to know his word. Look in Mark chapter 1. We get an idea of what it really means to be a son unto the Father, to be my Father's son. Mark 1, verse 9. This is the baptismal of Jesus. Well, we know John the Baptist baptized him in water. That was John's mission, to baptize the Messiah. That was the end of John's baptism when the Messiah was made known. And the way John would know this is he would see a sign, which he did. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of or by John in the Jordan. And straightway, that is to say, immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. John saw that. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Boy, at the end of my life, I would love to hear that from God, wouldn't you? My beloved, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Like the Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, "I've kept the faith. I've kept my faith." And I would like to be able to do that at the end of my life. I'd be able to say that, so that when the roll is called up yonder and I stand before the great Bema, that I get that sort of acknowledgement. Nice to have rewards too, but this would surpass any rewards in my mind for God to say, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is not the only record that talks about Jesus Christ being well-pleasing in God's sight. Here's another one in Mark chapter 9. Verse 2, this is that record that goes over what we know as the transfiguration. After 6 days, verse 2, Mark 9, 2, Jesus taketh with Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His appearance changed, and here's how it changed. His raiment, his clothing, became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them, can't bleach them that white. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now these were visions, Elijah representing all the prophets of the Old Testament. Wasn't Elijah himself? Why? Elijah's dead and buried. And once you die, you stay dead. But Elijah, one of my favorite prophets, if not my favorite prophet next to Jesus Christ. Of course, Moses, he ranks pretty high too. But Elijah is recognized here as symbolic of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Because all the prophets of the Old Testament, every one of them acknowledged the coming of a Messiah. And so here this vision was a testament, an acknowledgement that all those prophets of old recognized Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus as God's holy anointed one. And Moses. Now Moses, of course, he's also dead, still dead today. It was a vision of Moses. And why Moses? Because Moses represented all and represents all the law of God of the Old Testament. So both the prophets of old and Moses, the law, speak to who Jesus was. He, Jesus, is the Messiah. Now, of course, the other thing in the Old Testament that acknowledges who Jesus Christ is the writings. That would be like the Psalms in that. But that's an acknowledgement based on both of these men who are from the Old Testament records. That's how we know about them. They were talking with Jesus, and Peter kind of didn't know what to say. So he said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Well, why would he say that? Well, the next verse says, because he didn't know what to say. He was afraid. They were all afraid. This must have been just an awesome spectacle for them to see. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In other words, listen to what he's got to say. Don't be making tabernacles, all that. Be quiet and listen. And sometimes that's the best thing we can all do, is simply be quiet and listen. Look in 2 Peter. 2 Peter reflects back on what we've just read in Mark regarding the transfiguration. 2 Peter has this tremendous passage here, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 16. And this is, we're talking about Peter, and you will remember from what we just read in Mark that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus that day when he was transfigured before them. And that's why here, Peter, by revelation, records this: "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They were there. They saw it with their own little eyes. Now today, of course, you have many people who deny that this ever happened. They deny that this word of God is valid. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny all of this, but none of them, not one of these knuckleheads, is an eyewitness. Now are they? Not one. So I should think Peter would know better than the right reverend so-and-so, or the unbelieving professor what's-his-name, or the philosopher Oblivion, or any of them. They were eyewitnesses. And yet he said, "We receive from God," verse 17, "the Father, honor and glory." He, Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now God knows who Jesus is. Jesus knows who Jesus is. Peter, James, and John knew who Jesus is. I know he is. Why is it that so many Christians today don't know who he is? Because they don't have a relationship with the Word of God. They have a better relationship with their religion, with their preconceived notions, with the doctrines that have been force-fed them or spoon-fed them like pablum. They have a better relationship with that than with the written word of God. Now that ought not to be, but it is. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now they heard that, so they were eyewitnesses. They saw with their eyes and they heard with their ears. They saw Jesus transfigured. They saw the vision of Moses and Elijah speaking with him. And, as if that weren't enough, they heard a voice from heaven. I'll bet that voice was authoritative. What do you think? I'll bet it was an authoritative voice. I bet you that got their attention. And yet, the next verse, we read, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, the word of God is prophecy, which came as holy men of God spake, moved by Holy Spirit. All scripture is God-breathed. No prophecy of the scripture, all of which is prophecy, None of it is of any private interpretation, did not come by the will of man. So this word of God, which is prophecy, now that means anything God says is prophetic. Whether he is speaking to that which already occurred, telling it forth, or whether he's speaking to that which is yet to come, future. Either way, it's prophetic because it comes from God or from one of God's men or women speaking on his behalf, and it must agree with this written word of God. Because this written word of God is prophecy, and God will not contradict himself. And it is more sure than even what Peter, James, and John saw as eyewitnesses and heard that day on the mount when Jesus was transfigured before them. And here you and I have this right in our hot little hands. How blessed are we? A more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. We need to take heed unto this word of God, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, so the Scripture is prophetic, is of any private interpretation. You know, that means I dare not interpret it. You dare not interpret it. My opinion is worthless. Your opinion is worthless. We need to have this word of God as God spoke it. We dare not change it. We dare not add to it. We dare not subtract from it. What we must do is get an understanding of it. We must see what it is God has said. Then and only then will we have the word of God. Now you have many people today interpreting God's word, even though that verse is there. That's on them. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, because man's will is valueless when it comes to God's word. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. Look in John 8. So Jesus Christ was God's beloved Son. And this is not because... John chapter 8, Gospel of John. This is not because, simply because he's God's son. Now, you can have a son, but that doesn't mean you're your father's son. Or maybe I should say that the other way. You could be, well, you do have a father. We all do. Let me say it that way. And you may not be your father's son. In other words, you may not be a son unto your father. And I could also say, although this is not the topic of this teaching, but it would also be relevant and true to say you are not your father's daughter, or you're not a daughter unto your father, meaning your heavenly father. But this could also be true regarding your earthly father. A son who doesn't do what his father does, rejects his father's teaching, rejects his father's instruction, goes the wrong path when the right path has been shown to him, would not be a son unto his father. Perhaps you know somebody who's not or never has been a real son unto his father. Yes? I know people like that. And so just what I'm saying here is just being linked to your father biologically does not of necessity make you a son unto your father. Not in the sense we're talking about. Jesus Christ was pleasing unto the Father for a reason, not just because God created perfect seed in Mary's womb. Not just because of that, but because of his behavior, because of his belief, because of his heart, because of his life, because of what he did. And here in John 8, we'll read some of this. He was having a dissertation with individuals, some who believed, some who did not. Jesus said unto them, verse 21, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. And then to the Jews, these were those who didn't believe on him, will he kill himself because he said, whither I go, you cannot come? That's who he was talking to. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's what he was talking about. Of this world, would mean of the age, not of this planet, but of the age. Now, you know, the age of man is what he was talking about. Verse 25, then they said unto him, who are you? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. The beginning of his relationship with them. Not the beginning of the Bible, not as in the beginning God. You know, you have different beginnings, don't you? You have a beginning of this book. You also have a beginning of a chapter, right? You even have a beginning of the verse we're reading. And you have a beginning of a sentence or a paragraph. He's talking about from his earthly ministry, when he began to make himself known, which is recorded, for example, in Luke chapter 4. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I don't know why it is that people such as the individuals who put that posting on their church reader board would think that Jesus is the Heavenly Father. If they thought that, wouldn't they become extraordinarily confused upon reading a passage like this, of which the Word of God has many others very much like it? I know I would be confused beyond belief if I thought, I mean, who's he talking about, himself, if that's the case? Makes me think of that song by Jethro by Homer and Jethro. I'm my own grandpa. I mean, it gets so confusing and ridiculous. I do nothing of myself, verse 28, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. And here's why Jesus was pleasing to God. For I always do those things that please him. I do always those things that please him. And he did, right up until and through the record you read in the Word, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and asking God if there was some other way, in other words, other than the crucifixion and all of the mockery, cruel trial and beating that also would include. Three times he asked. And at the conclusion, not my will but thine, Father. That was always his lifestyle. He always did those things that pleased God. I can't say that. I cannot say that I've lived my life that way. No man can, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not simply because he was Jesus' father, but because Jesus was a son unto him. That's why. Now you and I have the same opportunity set before us. We can be a child unto our Father and not simply be children of God. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him. This is a very familiar passage, isn't it? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The answer from the unbelieving Jews that were there, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? That was their attitude. Verily, Jesus said unto them, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Now, of course, they were biologically related to Abraham. Now, we are not biologically related to Abraham. At least if we are, we wouldn't know it. But let's just go under the assumption that we aren't, just based on our ethnic backgrounds. Abraham being the father of the Jews, the present-day Jews. What it does say in the Word is that all those who believe are children of Abraham. You and I believe. We are children of Abraham by faith. Abraham was declared righteous by God because he believed God's word. All those who believe God's word are considered to be children of Abraham. Now you bear that in mind and you understand what Jesus is saying here. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now they might have been related to Abraham, but were they children unto Abraham? Were they sons unto Abraham? Were they fathers unto Abraham? No, they were not. They might have been his sons, daughters, grandsons, granddaughters, and so forth, but they were not unto him children because they didn't do what he did. They didn't believe as he believed. Now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do your deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, we're not born of fornication, because they accused him of being born out of wedlock. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. That is a very strong statement. One which I consider every time I speak to someone about God's word and their response to it. I didn't write that. I didn't say that. I am not the source or the origin of that. Jesus Christ is. It's recorded in God's word. He that is of God heareth God's words. Where are God's words found? Right here before us. And it's up to us to rightly divide this word of truth so that we stand approved before God, which is how Jesus did it. See, he always pleased the Father. Always. How did he do that? By keeping God's word. Look in 2 Timothy. I know we all know this. Have it hanging on the wall back there, this verse, but let's read it. Let's go to our Bible in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy in verse 15, and let's read it. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Well, what do you study? Life, look, times, the Bhagavad Gita, the Koran. No, the Word of God. That means to us, that means we study the Bible. That's what's accessible to us. And then when we have contradictions, apparent contradictions in our translation versions, what we do is we first examine our understanding. We ask ourselves, do I understand the words that are written? If the answer to that is yes, and we still have an apparent contradiction, then that contradiction must be in the translation. And that's when we use concordances and lexicons and see if we can't research some of the manuscripts that are in extant, some of the ones that are perhaps more telling. That requires a little study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. This word study here also means you consider the time involved. You don't have the rest of your life to do this. You need to do it now. Need to spend some time in God's word so that we can say, I am my father's son. I am my father's daughter. That's why. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman. Well, a workman doesn't sit on his butt. If you have a blue-collar job, I worked a blue-collar job for many, 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 many years in the auto trade. If you have that blue-collar job, in other words, you're working with your hands, you don't sit on your butt. Even if you're a professional who has a white-collar job, you still don't sit on your butt. You got to produce. Produce means work. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then it goes on to say, shun profane and vain babblings, which simply increase an amor ungodliness. That's how Jesus pleased God. He kept his word. He rightly divided God's word. Look in Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost. We acknowledged that celebration a couple of weeks ago. day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and gave that great sermon, a great teaching on God's Word. I don't like the word sermon, but it's commonly used. People associate it with teaching or preaching the Word. At any rate, in verse 22, we'll pick up what Peter had to say that day, one of the greatest expositions of God's Word, recorded in God's Word. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Well, how do we stand approved of God? By studying His Word, rightly dividing it. And then God acknowledged that in His life by miracles, wonders, and signs. God did by Him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves also know. Isn't that something? And you can just continue to read down here. It's a tremendous record that's from Peter's teaching that day. But the point I wanted to show you here is that Jesus stood approved before God by rightly dividing His Word. And then that was acknowledged in His life by signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, wouldn't you say that being transfigured on the mount, having visions of Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus and a voice booming out of a cloud, wouldn't you say that signs, wonders, and miracles are all wrapped up in that? As well as so many, many other things that Jesus Christ did. He did all of these things by first and foremost rightly dividing God's Word. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 4, which I mentioned earlier, Jesus knew God's Word. He wasn't born knowing it. He had to study it. There are records where it talks about how He grew in wisdom and understanding, both with God and men. Here in Luke chapter 4, you have this record where Jesus' earthly ministry began. And we'll begin reading this in verse 16. When He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up, as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. That was His custom. And there was delivered unto Him the book or scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, if you've ever read Isaiah, you know it's an extensive Old Testament book. Imagine that in a scroll where the leaves of the scroll, which we would call pages, are sewn together vertically rather than horizontally. Now, we look at our pages in a book like we use, it's horizontal, right? Left to right. A scroll, you unroll it, you know, like a roll of Scott's towels, where the leaves are stitched together vertically. That's how, could you imagine reading the scroll of Isaiah that way? Further compounded in difficulty by the fact that there was no punctuation, no capitalization, not even any spaces between words. Everything was running hand, all of it. And yet He was so familiar with it, it says, that He opened it or unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. He found exactly what He wanted to read that day. Now you have people get up in the morning and they just, you know, flip the, wherever the Bible opens, that's where they're going to start reading. That's their guidance for the day. Well, this is not how He did it. He found the place where it was written, what He wanted. In order to be able to do that, in a scroll such as Isaiah, in the time of Jesus, He would have had to pore over that scroll and scrolls like it many, 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 many times for long hours on end. He had to be so familiar with it to just find that place. I've been like that with some of the Bibles I've owned over the years. If I have a particular Bible that I've used extensively, and I might not remember a chapter and verse for a particular verse that I want to find, but I could remember where it is on the page, where it is in, just by reason of the fact that I've become so, so familiar with that particular Bible. Well, He was like this with this scroll. Can you imagine? The Spirit of the Lord, here's what He read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where he stopped reading, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. So that's what he wanted to read. He found the place. He read just that, and he stopped right there with extreme precision. And then he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Just what we read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That day when Jesus read that, that scripture was fulfilled. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 61 with me, if you would, please, we're going to read where Jesus found this and what exactly he was reading in Isaiah that day. And we'll find it's remarkable how he rightly divided God's word. "The Spirit of the Lord," verse 1, Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, you might find a little difference in the words that are used here, but you have to remember that the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew, the New from the Koine Greek. And so there are some differences in the words that the King James translators chose to use here, the English words. That's all. Same meaning, same scripture, same. The only difference is the version, which is King James, his translators, what they chose in terms of English words to translate from both the Hebrew and the Greek. Capiche? Okay. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound." Verse 2, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Comma. Now that's where Jesus stopped. Now there were no commas. There were no periods. There were no spaces. And yet he so understood God's word. He had such a relationship with the written word of God that he knew to stop there. For had he not stopped there, he could not have said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." For the balance of that phrase after that comma is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now that was not the day of vengeance of our God when Jesus walked into that synagogue as recorded in Luke chapter 4 and stood up for to read from the roll of Isaiah. It was not the day that the vengeance of our God would be fulfilled. And he so rightly divided the word so sharply that the precision, only the precision of a punctuation mark could describe it. In this case, in our English, a comma. That little comma represents thousands of years, even yet today, for the day of vengeance of our God is yet future. This is why Jesus Christ was so pleasing to God. He knew exactly where the prophecy was and was not yet fulfilled. He didn't guess at it. He didn't give opinion on it. He gave God's word. And where action was required of him, he fulfilled that to the nth degree. As it says, as he said, every jot and tittle. Jots and tittles, by the way, are even smaller in the Hebrew than punctuation marks are in the English. Just tremendous. He knew exactly where. I'm reminded at this point of it's the parable that many call the prodigal son. And we're not going to read it. Actually, we're going to go to Proverbs 6. We were going to read it, but I think we'll just let you read it on your own leisure, at your own leisure. It's in Luke 15. But what I wanted to mention about it is that the parable of, as they call it, the prodigal son, prodigal meaning he came to his senses and went back where he belonged and knew he should have been, is really a misnomer. It should be the parable of the forgiving father. By our being our father's son, or son unto our father, or daughter unto our father, by our doing that doesn't put great emphasis on how great we are. It puts great emphasis on how forgiving and loving he is. How willing he is at any time to receive us with open arms. That's why we can do that. Otherwise, we couldn't do that. If he weren't a forgiving father, you know, prodigal aside, we'd be in deep, deep, deep water up over our head. Deep trouble. But he's a forgiving father. Speaking of Israel in opening and how he reproved Israel and judged Israel, how many, many times did he accept Israel and forgive Israel? Time and time and time and time again. Same way for us. Forgiving Father. That's why it's so wonderful, so fantastic, such an honor to be a child unto our Father. Not only on this Father's Day, but every day should be Father's Day. Proverbs 6, verse 20 says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment." That's what we need to do. Look also in Proverbs 13. Proverbs is so relevant with all of this. Proverbs 13, verse 1. "A wise son hears his father's instruction." Look in Proverbs 23. Just picked a few here. Verse 24. "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him." What joy is it to our Heavenly Father when we don't behave righteously? And how we behave righteously is by keeping his word. Look in John, the Gospel of John, first chapter, John chapter 1. Such a misunderstood chapter, so maligned. How it maligns our God, the way they torment the scripture here in verse John. Trying to say that the word, logos, means Jesus. It doesn't. It means logos, communication of God. How they torment this word of God. What a disgrace. What a dishonor to our God. What a lack of tribute and credit to our Lord and Savior. Verse 10 is talking about God. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own would be Israel. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his namesake, it should read. His namesake is Jesus Christ. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Love this passage. Love Romans 8. Fantastic chapter. Inspirational, encouraging, strengthening. Just a great chapter in God's word. Verse 14. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, the only way that can happen is by speaking in tongues. "And if children, then heirs." The only way you can have that witness, you know. "Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we endure with him, we may be also glorified with him together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestations of the sons of God." There's a day coming. You know, today you look at me, you see the son of Linus and Mary Mathis. I look at you and I see you're the child of whoever your biological parents are. The day is coming when all of that will be swallowed up of life, and you will look at me and you will see Son of God. When I will look at you And I will not see the child of your biological parents. I will see a child of God. The whole creation waits for that. For the liberty of the glorious children of God. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Just like a woman having labor pains. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. Look in Galatians 4. I want to be a son unto my father. My earthly father is past. He's fallen asleep and awaiting the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I would say for the bulk of my adult life while the man lived, I was not a son unto him. But towards the end, the last several years of his life, I was. And for that, thankfully, I have no regrets. Today, now, I live with the idea in mind of being a son to my Heavenly Father as being paramount. And you should also have that same concern. In Galatians 4, verse 1, I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, even though he's Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. This is an analogy between human children and fathers and as related to mankind under the law of Moses. Even so, when we were children, we were bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. 1 John chapter 3. We are children of God now, today, right now. Someday, the fullness of it will be made known. But that doesn't negate the fact that today we are children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And I'd like to conclude with 3 John, verse 4. Which reads, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Let's be our Father's child. Let's be a child unto our Father. Let's give him the joy that he truly deserves by walking in the truth, which is to walk upon the greatness of his word.